Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. And follow along as I read verses 1 through 18. John, chapter 20, and verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. The Gospels reveal that the honor of being the first person to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and the first person to be an eyewitness to his resurrection went not to any of the apostles, indeed not to any man, but to a woman, and specifically to Mary of Magdala, known to us more commonly as Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene has become a much more popular figure in our day, largely on account of the brilliantly written Heresy of Dan Brown, entitled The Da Vinci Code. His book and the movie of the same name starring Tom Hanks that always airs at this time of year, you can count on it. During this weekend, this special weekend, you can always count on the networks airing yet again the Da Vinci Code. And in both Dan Brown's book and in the movie starring Mr. Hanks, Mary Magdalene is the central figure. Dan Brown asserts that Mary Magdalene was Jesus' wife, and that together they had a child. He claims in the book that Jesus wanted Mary to lead the church, but that Peter, the great male chauvinist, opposed the idea. Jesus, in Brown's view, was a true feminist, years ahead of his time. And Mary's leadership role in the church was opposed by all the patriarchal males that surrounded Jesus, and especially Peter, opposers of women and opposers of goddess worship, which is what Jesus really wanted. The really big lie for Dan Brown in the book and in the movie is the deity of Christ, a doctrine he asserts was used by male oppressors of women to deny the worship of goddesses. So as the story goes, it was the Emperor Constantine and the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD that invented the doctrine of the deity of Christ to forever bury the story of Jesus and Mary Magdalene. The book and the movie appeals to a wide variety of people in our day, as you can readily assume. It appeals to feminists. It appeals to those who hate the scriptures. It appeals to everyone who denies the deity of Christ. That's what made it so popular, what made the author a millionaire. Well, here in John 20, we find both the real Lord Jesus Christ and the real Mary Magdalene, the first eyewitness of the resurrection. And so on this Easter Sunday morning, please follow along as I make a few observations on the narrative that is before us. Consider then, in the first place, the apologetic value of this narrative. Apologetics is that branch of theology dedicated to the defense of the Christian faith. And this narrative before us has true and great apologetic value, both to the Christian faith in general and to the resurrection of Christ in particular. And let me explain how. The fact that the Gospels reveal that it was to a woman that the Lord Jesus first appeared, was a shocking thing in first century Judaism. It is a shocking thing to read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus appeared for the first time not to Peter, not to John, the beloved disciple, not to his brother James, but that the Lord appeared for the first time, he chose to appear for the first time to a woman, and to this particular woman, Mary Magdalene. In the Judaism of the intertestament period and in the Judaism of the first century of the Christian era, the evidentiary value of a woman's testimony was virtually worthless. There is, of course, no biblical basis for this sad fact, but it is true nonetheless that in first century Judaism, a woman's testimony meant nothing. Nothing. Josephus, for instance, is an example of this low view of women as witnesses when he wrote this: "Let not a single witness be credited, but three or two at the least, and those such whose testimony is confirmed by their good lives. But let not the testimony of women be admitted on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." And that was the common view in that day. That was the view of first century Judaism. And yet there's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament scriptures to back that up. The Old Testament scriptures did not forbid a woman to give testimony. They did not give to a man any more weight as to his testimony. There's nothing in the Word of God to back this up. This was a development of Judaism, not something founded on the Old Testament scriptures. We also know that the example of Christ with regard to women was indeed nothing less than revolutionary. His disciples were amazed when in their absence he began a conversation with the woman of Samaria. The Apostle John honestly recounts their amazement when he wrote, "At this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak to her?'" You see, in the culture of the day, men just didn't do this. They didn't begin a conversation with a woman. They certainly didn't begin a conversation with an individual woman who was alone, apart from other people. Then, too, the Lord Jesus allowed women to become his disciples, his students. We read in Luke chapter 10 and verse 38, "She, that is Martha, had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word." And that being seated at his feet is not just a descriptive term, it's a technical term. It's a technical term for being an official disciple of a teacher. It's used that way in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3 when Paul describes his education under Gamaliel in Jerusalem. The New American Standard Version translates it as "educated under Gamaliel," but what the text literally says is "educated at the feet of Gamaliel." Paul was describing his discipleship under Gamaliel. And this is what is pictured in Luke 10:39. Jesus allowed women to be his disciples. Mary Magdalene is a very, very important New Testament character. She appears in all four Gospels. She's mentioned some 14 times, more than any other male disciple, excepting only Peter, James, and John. In the lists of Jesus' female disciples, she's mentioned first in 8 out of 9 lists. There's 9 lists of female disciples in the New Testament. She's mentioned first in 8 of the 9. Romanists have erroneously asserted that she is the Reformed prostitute of Luke chapter 7, but that's completely without basis. In fact, even today, the term Magdalene, or as the Brits pronounce it, maudlin, is you can look it up in the dictionary, and the technical meaning of the word, with no justification, is a Reformed prostitute. But the papists have it wrong. There's no indication in the scriptures that Mary Magdalene was the Reformed prostitute of Luke chapter 7. But she is indeed a very and very important character. She was one of the women who financially supported the Lord Jesus and his itinerant ministry from place to place. Notice with me Luke chapter 8 and verses 1 through 3. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Soon afterwards, he began going around from one city and village to another, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. This is astonishing. None of these actions were done by other rabbis. No rabbi would allow women to travel with them from place to place, especially women that you were not married to. But the Lord Jesus did. These wealthy women contributed to the itinerant ministry of Jesus and the 12 out of their private funds. And the text indicates that they traveled from town to town with the Lord Jesus and the 12. And yet, notice this, there was never any charge by any of the enemies of Christ that anything improper ever happened. The demeanor of Christ with women was radical in that day and age in which he lived. None of these actions were done by other rabbis. No other rabbi would allow a woman to become an official disciple. No other rabbi would allow women to travel with male disciples from place to place. The attitude and practices of Christ toward women was an exception to the rule. Indeed, new wine was being poured into new wineskins. He's rejecting the practices of the Judaism of the day in his example. That great and false religion of Islam has a similar low view of women. In the Quran, for instance, a woman's testimony is worth only half that of a man. In the Hadith, or tradition of Islam, there is this statement, quote, Muhammad asked some women, isn't the witness of a woman equal to half that of a man? The women said, yes. He said, this is because of the deficiency of the woman's mind. And wherever you go in Islam today, you will not find women honored. But you will find women dishonored. This attitude towards women is what prevails in the Islamic world throughout the world today. Now follow my reasoning, because my point is that this text has apologetic value. Follow my reasoning. If Judaism devalued the testimony of women, and if the disciples had conspired together to concoct a story of Jesus' resurrection, don't you think that they would have been smart enough to leave women out of the narrative and have the first eyewitness be a man? Don't you think if they had concocted the story that none of them would ever say, we're going to have a woman be the first witness? You see, if the resurrection was all a hoax, why include as part of the narrative an element that would discredit it in the eyes of the Jews? It is clear, then, that the Lord Jesus could have appeared first to Peter, but he didn't. Peter was at the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings and the headscarf, John 20, 1 through 10. But the Lord Jesus refused to first appear to a man. His first resurrection appearance was to a woman, to Mary Magdalene, and not to Peter. And thankfully, the gospel authors were not at all concerned about with what would be a more acceptable story. They were concerned with truth. And they wrote the truth. And so the very mention of a woman being the first eyewitness to the resurrection actually adds credibility to the narrative. It has apologetic value. In a culture that demeaned women, in a culture that discredited the testimony of women, the first eyewitness to whom Christ appears is a woman. No one seeking to concoct a story would have chosen a woman for this role. The narrative is here because it happened this way. Now, by way of application, I want to say that choosing a woman to appear to first was an action of Christ that refutes any degradation of a woman's testimony. Men must realize that their position as head of their household does not mean that their testimony carries greater weight. Let me say that to all of you men. Just because the scriptures put you in a position of being the head of the household, there's nothing in the scripture that says, I need to give more credence to your testimony than that of your wife. If you ever have a problem between the two that we have to sort out. Her testimony has equal value to yours. Your testimony has no more credibility than hers. Such is the teaching of the Word of God. Observe in the second place the heartbroken grief of Mary. John 20, 11a, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. The term translated here as weeping refers not to what one commentator calls quiet, restrained shedding of tears. Sometimes we meet people and we come up to them, we don't realize that they're upset, and then we realize, oh, they're crying. There's tears in their eyes. And we don't realize it at first because we haven't heard anything. But we come up and we see that they're distressed and that they're crying, and we seek to find out, what is it that's causing you to cry? That's not what we have here. This is not quiet, restrained tears. This is not holding it in and trying not to let it show as to how I'm upset, like we sometimes have to do. This is loud, unrestrained weeping by a Middle Eastern woman who believes that there is no good news to be had. One commentator put it this way: the depth of her grief is perhaps due to the emphasis the Jews of the day placed on correct and seemly burial. They regarded with abhorrence any disrespect paid to a corpse. Uncertainty as what had happened to Jesus' body was worrying Mary and distressing her deeply. Remember, she had come to the tomb and found it empty. She had come to the tomb and found the stone rolled away, and her mind immediately said, his enemies have done this. They have no doubt desecrated his body as the enemies of Saul had done to him centuries before and to Jonathan. Remember, after they killed him, they nailed the bodies to a wall. The Philistines did. And David's men had to come and get the bodies, burn the bodies, and then bury the bones, because they would not allow any desecration of a body. This is what's going on here. She's just assuming that the body has been stolen. Listen to what one commentator explains. Mary was one of the group of women who had been in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion and who had therefore witnessed the Lord's agonies. We read on three separate occasions that she was among those women who saw the crucifixion. No doubt she witnessed the other events as well. The roar of the crowd as goaded by the priest, they shouted, "Take him away! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The judgment of Pilate, the procession to Calvary, during which time Christ fell under the weight of the cross and had to be relieved of it by Simon of Cyrene in order that the death march might proceed. The driving of the nails, the terrible cries, "My thirst, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The darkness, the earthquake, at last death. Mary witnessed all this. It would have been a severe strain on even the strongest of men who could stomach such things. Yet through it all, there is Mary. What keeps her there? Not curiosity, certainly, not faith, not hope in a miracle. Mary's there only because she loves Jesus and consequently will not leave until the end. And even then, her love lived on. For though Jesus was gone, Mary still wished to do something for him. She determined to buy spices, and the others agreed. They did this just before the shops closed for the Passover Sabbath. Upon reaching the graveyard, they noticed that the stone had been moved. It suited their purpose, but it was not what they had been expecting. So they stopped and asked themselves what they should do. At last they decided that the disciples, Peter and John, should be told. So Mary was either dispatched or else volunteered to tell them. And while she was gone, and therefore unknown to her, the remaining women went forward, saw and heard the angels, and then rushed off in amazement to convey the angel's message. "He is not here, he is risen," just as he said. Shortly after they had gone, Peter and John arrived, having received Mary's message, and then raced to the tomb. Where was Mary? She had been left behind by Peter and John, gentlemen that they were. But that did not disturb her, for her mind was on Jesus. Quite naturally, she set out for the tomb once more. I wonder if you can identify with the strain this woman was under. She had seen the person she loved most in all the world taken away from her, brutally executed. She had planned to perform some last rites on the body, but this had been frustrated, at least temporarily. She had been going back and forth from the city to the tomb in the dark or semi-dark for what must have seemed to be hours. And now she arrives back at the tomb to find Peter and John and the other women gone. She's alone, deserted. And it's beyond her emotional capacity. She bursts out weeping. Undoubtedly, she had wept before at the crucifixion. The days of the Sabbaths had been filled with weeping. How she could find more tears is almost beyond understanding, but there were some. Observe in the third place the presence of angels at the tomb. John 20 and verse 12 puts it this way, "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying." This should come as no surprise to any familiar with the Old and New Testament scriptures. J.I. Packer writes this, "Angelic activity was prominent at the great turning points in the divine plan of salvation. The days of the patriarchs, the time of the Exodus and giving of the law, the period of the exile and restoration, and the birth, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And it will be prominent again when Christ returns." Nothing should surprise us about angels sitting there at the tomb. Luke refers to them as two men who suddenly stood before them in dazzling clothing. John informs us that Mary found them in the empty tomb, sitting one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And their question to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" is in reality a mild angelic rebuke. It's as if they are saying, "Your grief is now inappropriate." There is a time to weep, as Ecclesiastes 3 tells us. But this isn't it. You're wrong, Mary. This is no longer the time to weep. This is the time to rejoice. This is the time to jump up and clap your hands. This is the time to laugh, this is the time to rejoice. Your weeping is now completely out of place. Consider in the fourth place her lack of recognition of the risen Lord Jesus. Verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. In rereading all the gospel accounts in preparation for today, the other gospels all underscore one thing, namely that the Lord Jesus was not recognized at first. There was something very different about the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Luke 24, 13 through 16, the men on the road to Emmaus did not recognize him. Matthew 28, 17 says that many worshipped him, but some what? Doubted. I believe the Apostle Paul helps us herein in understanding what's going on and why Mary didn't at first recognize him, because there was something very different about the resurrected Christ. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, a passage that we'll be looking at a couple of times this morning, writes this in verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. And now there was something very different about the body of the Lord Jesus. And the Gospels reveal this. He could be touched. He says to Thomas, reach here your finger and put it into my wounds. Reach here your hand and put it into the wound in my side. He could be touched. His wounds were not healed. John 20, 27. They forever stand, as it were, as a badge of honor. Raised from the dead, but his wounds not healed. A mortal wound not healed. He could eat. Luke 24, 41 through 43, he could cook. John 21 and verse 9, not only could he cook, but in frustration to the pita nuts around America today, he could catch, he could kill, he could clean, and then he could cook fish. Because he cooked that resurrection breakfast for them. I've always wanted to have a sunrise service where we had broiled fish. But nobody's ever been all that interested in it, although I do eat leftover fish for breakfast sometimes, as my wife will assert about her crazy husband. You see, the Lord Jesus could do all of these things. He could suddenly appear in a locked room. John 20, 26 through 29. Apparently, he rose through burial wrappings. The picture is not of him like Houdini trying to get out. The picture is very clear. He rises through burial wrappings. Listen to James Montgomery Boyce as he explains it. If we had been present in the tomb at the moment of the resurrection, we would have noticed either that the body of Jesus would have seemed to have disappeared, or else that it was changed into a resurrection body and passed through the grave clothes and out of the sealed tomb, just as it was later to pass through closed doors. What would have happened then? The linen cloths would have subsided once the body was removed because of the weight of the spices that were in them. You remember how Joseph and Nicodemus brought a large, heavy amount of spices to use interplaced with the linen wrappings? It was a lot of weight of the spices that they brought. The cloth which surrounded the head without the weight of spices might well have retained its concave shape and have laid by itself separated from the body cloth by the space where the Lord's neck and shoulders had been. This is exactly what John says. he and Peter saw when they entered the sepulchre. John was first at the tomb, and as he reached the open sepulchre in the murky light of early dawn, he saw the grave clothes lying. There was something about them that attracted John's attention. First, it was significant that they were there at all. John stresses the point, using the word for lying at an emphatic position in the sentence. We might translate, he saw lying there the grave clothes. Furthermore, the clothes were undisturbed. The word that John uses occurs in the Greek papyri of things that have been carefully placed in order. At this point, Peter arrived and went into the sepulchre. Peter saw what John had seen, but in addition, he was struck by something else. The cloth that had been around the head was not with the other clothes. It was lying in a place by itself. What was even more striking, it had retained a circular shape. John says that it was wrapped together. We might say that it was twirled about itself. There was a space between it and the cloths that had enveloped the body. When John saw this, he believed. What did John believe? I imagine that he might have explained it to Peter like this. Don't you see, Peter, that no one has moved the body or disturbed the grave clothes? They're lying exactly as Nicodemus and Joseph left them on the eve of the Sabbath. Yet the body is gone. It's not been stolen. It's not been moved. Clearly, it must have passed through the clothes, leaving them as we see them now. Jesus must be risen. John Stott says, a glance at these grave clothes proved the reality and indicated the nature of the resurrection. How foolish, in the light of such evidence, are non-Christian explanations of the events of Easter morning. Some have taught that the body of Jesus was stolen, but in that case, the presence of the grave clothes is inexplicable. They would have been removed along with the body. Others have taught that Jesus revived in the tomb and escaped after having unwound the linen bands. In that case, the linen would have been displaced. Even if we can imagine that Jesus replaced the clothes where they had been and somehow moved the stone, there's still the problem with the spices, for these would have been scattered about the tomb. Of this, there's not the slightest suggestion in the gospel. None of these explanations will do. The disciples saw everything in order, but the body was gone. Jesus had indeed been raised and in a resurrection body. Now, there is mystery here, isn't there? There's no question that there's mystery here. But it's evident that Jesus looked different than he had. His body was sown in dishonor. It was raised in honor. It was sown in weakness. It was raised in power. And in the resurrection of Christ, we have a look into the future of every believer. This ought to bring great comfort to all of us who have lost loved ones in Christ. Every one of us who has lost family members and friends in death, fellow Christians, this ought to bring great comfort to us. Because the Apostle Paul writes this, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we will be changed, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." Following the Battle of Gettysburg, a man who had lost his leg earlier in the day by amputation was well enough, undoubtedly, through the drugs he had been given and all the rest of it, to be sitting outside the tent later on in the day playing cards with a friend of his. And an orderly came out of the tent pushing a wheelbarrow with a hideous load in the wheelbarrow. And the hideous load was all of the amputated arms and legs in the wheelbarrow. And the orderly was taking them away to the mass grave to where they were going to be buried. Well, the man who had lost his leg stopped the orderly. And he said he wanted to see his leg one more time before it was buried. The orderly was a Christian, and he responded very well. The orderly soundly rebuked the soldier and said that if he was a Christian and a believer in the resurrection, he would see it again, though in a far better condition. And so he went and he buried everything that was there, wouldn't let the man see his leg. said, if you're a Christian, you're not going to be worried about seeing this old leg. In the resurrection, you won't be hobbling around. In the resurrection, you'll no longer be weak. No sickness, no disease, no weakness. This mortal must put on immortality. This perishable must put on the imperishable. Let me conclude this morning by having you observe the two directives given to Mary. John 20, 17a, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." This is not harsh. D.A. Carson writes this. The thought then can be paraphrased this way. Stop touching me or stop holding on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. I am not yet, in the ascended state. So you do not have to hang on to me as if I were about to disappear permanently. This is a time for joy and sharing the good news, not for clutching me as if I were a jealously guarded private dream come true. Stop clinging to me, but go and tell my disciples that I am in the process of ascending to my Father and your Father. This makes the contrast between the prohibition to Mary and the invitation to Thomas easier to understand. Mary is told to stop because her enthusiastic and relieved grasping of Jesus does not really comprehend what is transpiring. She now believes him to be alive, but has understood neither that he's not about to disappear, nor that he soon will. Thomas is told to touch because he has not yet believed that Jesus has risen from the dead. In other words, the Lord Jesus said, I've not yet ascended. And how long would he stay around after he's raised from the dead? You remember? 40 days. I'm not going. You don't need to cling to me. I'm not going to disappear. Stop clinging to me. But instead, go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord and that he had said these things. So here then, brethren, is the witness of a prominent New Testament woman to the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We let Islam deny Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and devalue the testimony of women. It does not matter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. These events happened. They were witnessed, and the witnesses are credible. And because of the death and the resurrection of Christ, all his disciples are his brothers. His Father is our Father. His God is our God. Amen. The weighty witness of a woman. That would be a good title for this. But we'll let the others devalue women. Never in the Christian church will we do that. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for the testimony of the Scriptures to the reality of the resurrection. We thank you for this passage and for the great comfort that it brings. We ask your continued blessing on our time together on this Resurrection Lord's Day. And we pray these things in the name of our risen and ascended and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.